The Church of God, the Eternal, presents Two Obstacles to the Kingdom, a message given by Mr. John Brisby, in Eugene, Oregon, April 22nd, 2023.
I actually wrote this sermon. I didn't intend to give it here in Eugene, to go out right away to the entire church by recording. I originally intended it for a travel sermon that I would give in Portland and then kind of hold out for a year or so and give live in a number of places with God's people around the world. But my schedule changed, circumstances, and I'm going to give it now. So I'll write something else for my next trip in May up to be with the Portland Brethren. The good news is there are only two real obstacles threatening to keep you out of the kingdom. Only two real obstacles. So if you can conquer those two, you're in. The bad news is those two obstacles are so significant that it's going to take all of your energies with the help of God's Holy Spirit in order to prevail and to be successful. What are these two obstacles in our path? I've given this message the title, Two Obstacles to the Kingdom. Two obstacles to the kingdom. What are they? Number one, rebellion, and number two, weakness. So we're going to talk synoptically today about rebellion and weakness. The important aspect of what God's ministry is supposed to be doing is giving you something that you can sink your teeth into spiritually to help you. Ultimately, you're responsible for your salvation. I'm responsible for mine. If the ministry does its job correctly, then instead of giving you a bunch of fluff, we actually give you something that you can use that's actually going to help you. Now, each one of you have to decide whether that's what you're getting. Hopefully, with God's inspiration, if we're doing what we think we're doing, if we have the right orientation and not only a love for God's truth, but a love for the brethren, then hopefully that's what you get. But I'm looking for another way in order to make it simple. Not simple to do, but simple to understand what the mission is before us so that you and I can each kind of set that personal target, evaluate what it is we do day by day, and see it in the big picture. So we're going to talk about these obstacles of rebellion and weakness. Let's start with rebellion. I love that quotation. I've already given it to you in a few recent sermons that I ran across accidentally from years ago by Mr. Herbert Armstrong, and he was really good at giving us synoptic statements that kind of punctuated what really mattered. And he said, God will never accept into his kingdom anyone who cannot be governed. God will never accept into his kingdom anyone who cannot be governed. And I think that should make sense at face value, shouldn't it? We understand the history of the Bible concerning what happened with Lucifer. He was a perfect, glorious, angelic being that was created, but he wasn't happy ultimately with what God assigned him to do. He wanted more, and he thought he deserved more, and he wanted to make himself equal to God. So there's an example of a powerful, immortal being who gets dissatisfied with his appointed place, serving the God family, and decides he wants to be a member of the God family, and we know what resulted from that. So I think it's should be evident on its surface without a lot of detail to say that God will never accept into his kingdom anyone who cannot be governed. And again, keep in mind that what it is that he has offered to you and to me are not just positions in heaven, like, you know, many so-called Christians think they're just going to sit on a cloud, I guess, play their harps with their wings and their halo. No. What you're in line for is a powerful position in the God family with the full powers of God. And for that reason, then, God has every right to decide who's going to get it. I think we would all agree with that. So if you had your own business, some of you do, and you're recruiting employees to help you, work for you to accomplish your mission You have a right to evaluate and try to pick somebody who's going to actually fit in with the program, right? And the last person that you would pick, I bet, would be someone who comes into the interview and says, you know what, I like kind of what you've done with your company, but you need to make a lot of changes, and I'm here to actually show you what to do. If that's not what you're after, you're probably not going to hire that person, and if you do, you're asking for trouble. So on a simplistic level, just think about what God is doing with this grand program that he's offered to the human family. He has every right to decide who is going to be there. And God will never accept into his kingdom anyone who cannot be governed. This isn't, you know, an intention for me to focus on church government and tell you to toe the line. I'm just saying this is real, and this is what God is looking at. And so you and I all need to be evaluating it. Let's start in Deuteronomy 9, verse 6. Deuteronomy 9, verse 6 here, God said, understand therefore that the Eternal thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. So he picked Israel, he made of them a nation, he gave them blessings, but it wasn't because they deserved it, they did not. And in fact, as we understand, I think, he used ancient Israel as an example of failure, because that's exactly the lesson that they wrote. For thou art a stiff-necked people. Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Eternal thy God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until you came unto this place, ye have been rebellious against the Eternal. So that's what they did. That was God's assessment of everything that happened. You condense it down, and this is how God reads the activity, the fruit, if you will, of their life and their behavior. He says, you're stiff-necked, and you've been rebellious against the Eternal. Now, they didn't agree with that, but who cares? Because God's the one that decides. The challenge for you and me is how we figure out how to learn from that and then avoid falling into the same trap. I won't turn to 1 Corinthians 10, but there the Apostle Paul used that example in the first few verses of ancient Israel. And he went through a synoptic history of what they did. And then he said, you know, that those lessons were written for you and me upon whom the ends of the world are come. So that whole history in the Old Testament is supposed to be an instruction manual so that you and I learn and do something different. And what was one of the major criticisms that God had, which caused that entire first generation to be kept out of the promised land, save for two people, Joshua and Caleb, the only ones allowed in. Why did they all die in the wilderness? Because they were stiff-necked and they rebelled. Is that a warning for you and me? Or is that just a Bible story where we can read it and say, you know, those foolish Israelites, you know, too bad they weren't as righteous as we are? Or is it because you and I by nature are just like them? Yeah, I think that's exactly it. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. Here was a command in the civil society of Israel. This command would never go over in today's modern society. What did God command through Moses? Deuteronomy 21, 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of the city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. So we're talking about somebody who's older. This is not a five-year-old. This is someone who was accountable and yet was not following the laws of society. Call it a juvenile delinquent, whatever. This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Verse 21, and all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Well, this came from God. This is a God of love. I'm not going to take the time to prove that. He is a loving, merciful, patient God, But in the final analysis, this shows the orientation of God in judgment. If one of his beloved children, who he really does love and desires for and pulls out every stop in order to help that child be successful, but if in the end they will not heed and will not do it God's way because they have a different idea, what is the end result of that? It is death. I would emphasize to you again, death is not the worst thing that can happen. That's the way human beings treat it. You know, even being stoned to death, that's a pretty quick end, and then you go to sleep forever. And if you're going to be rebellious, God's not going to accept. So the best thing that happens is just go to sleep. That's a loving response of God as a parent. So what he commanded to physical Israelites for the sake of their civil society was the physical manifestation of the overriding spiritual principle. You don't put up with unrestrained rebellion because it tears down everything else around it. Now, how would you apply that to what we just saw? What? You know, in the news, was it in Chicago? Or was it New York, where you had hundreds of youths running through the city with all kinds of mayhem? And the mayor and everyone justifying it. Oh, well, they have reason, you know. Okay, there's your breakdown of civil order. And it's justification and glorification of rebellion. You know, sticking it to the man, whatever. So human beings love to justify their orientation, but God views it as being rebellious. Whatever and however you think that applies or does not apply, my message to you today is just understand this is what God cares about. So be careful in whatever choices you make and however you are thinking, and me the same way, that we are not falling into the same trap that causes God to reject us. This issue of rebellion matters. And our challenge is that we often do not admit it when we rebel, because that's another great human characteristic. I'm not going to get into the details of what is involved in the rebellion, but let me just give you one Old Testament example in 1 Samuel 15. Poor old King Saul, he was kind of the poster child for it. God assessed that he rebelled. He didn't agree. In other words, he tried to justify his actions and say it wasn't rebellion. In essence, he was contending, or thought, I guess, he was just contending with the prophet Samuel, because he didn't recognize really Samuel as speaking for God, not when it came down to his final actions. 1 Samuel 15, verse 20, Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Eternal." See, I'm obedient. I've done what God requires. That's how Saul assessed himself. "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Eternal and have gone the way which the Eternal sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Wait a minute. He didn't tell him to bring the king of the Amalekites. He told him to kill him and to utterly obliterate everything of the Amalekites. Saul didn't do it, but it didn't stop him from reassessing and deciding that he was faithful. Verse 21, "But the people took of the spoil." So how do you justify? You were supposed to also wipe out all of the animals, too. There was supposed to be no spoil taken by the Israelites in the defeat of the Amalekites in this particular instance. Other times, God would give instructions and it would be different. In this particular case, he said, leave nothing alive, man, woman, child, or beast, nothing, to make an example of it. I guess Saul thought he had a better way. I guess he thought, you know. So he let the people, that's what he did, he blamed it on the people. But the people, verse 21, took of the spoil. I didn't do it, I obeyed. "But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Eternal thy God in Gilgal." So I didn't do it, I was faithful, I was obedient. The people, they were the ones who didn't follow the instruction, but they had good intentions. They did it so that they would have something as an offering for God. What do you call that? Good human reasoning. They had a logical process by which they made a determination that guided what they did. But it was in opposition to God's instruction. Do you get what I'm saying? It doesn't matter how logical what you use in order to justify a course of action. If it's in opposition to what God said, it's rebellion. But we're really good at the rationalization. We often do not admit when we rebel. Just like Saul, we claim we are obeying when God, looking down from his throne, might view it differently. Are you sure? What did Samuel say? Verse 22. Samuel said, "Hath the Eternal as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices in obeying the voice of the Eternal? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." So there's a lot of people pursuing their religion, worshiping God, like showing respect and honor for God. But when you don't, when I don't, when they don't do it in the way God commanded that sacrifice to be made, he doesn't accept it. All we got to do, we're not going to turn to it first, or in Isaiah chapter 1, and it describes all kind of offerings and sacrifices and worship services being conducted to the honor of the one true God, and God says he hates it. He hates somebody's offerings. Because when they don't follow his instruction, he calls it rebellion. This is not about me. This is about telling you what matters to God. God hates rebellion. It's on the final exam. Whatever and however that's defined, take it into consideration in how you're praising yourself. I'm not your judge, but Jesus Christ is going to be the judge. How does he view your orientation, my orientation, and how we're going about fulfilling our responsibilities? Samuel said again, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Now, wait a minute. Samuel was directly contradicting Saul. Remember back in verse 20, Saul said, "I have obeyed the voice of the Eternal." Samuel, in essence, saying, "Oh, no, you haven't." Because he said, "To obey is better than sacrifice, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Eternal, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Who made that determination? It was coming out of the mouth of a man, Samuel. The question is, was Samuel, or was he not, speaking with the authority of God to proclaim how God viewed it? Saul could take exception with it all he wanted to. But what was the end result of the pronouncement that came through the mouth of Samuel? God did take away the kingship from Saul. And Saul never had a dynasty. He could have had a dynasty. But because he had his own idea about how to do things, he started off good. He started off obedient. Somewhere along the line, he changed and decided he could put his thumb on the scale to influence what he did. And God said, "No, you don't get to do that. It's rebellion." And so he took it away from him and he wrote it in a story in the Bible for you and me. How does it apply? Isaiah 1, I'm not reading the verse I'm thinking, but we will read Isaiah 1, 2 through 4. Here's what God said about his chosen people, Israel. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Eternal hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." God's conclusion. "They have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." Verse 4, "A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors." We're going to talk later about the second obstacle. I told you there's two. There's rebellion, and the other one is weakness. Now, they can cross over. But I'm distinguishing rebellion from just a manifestation of weakness. between somebody who agrees with God and his way, but just finds it hard to follow through because of the weakness of flesh. That at least does not involve a stiff neck. That is not somebody who's arguing about what the law is. That's this category we're addressing now. The ones who basically contend with God over what is right and what is wrong, what is the truth and what is supposed to be done. Very separate from the follow-through. But how can you ever put on the mind of Jesus Christ, walk in his footsteps, if you want to argue about where his footsteps are? You see, you can't even get in the right position to be successful with spiritual growth if you're still arguing about the foundation of it. A sinful nation of people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. That's what human beings do by nature, you and me. We take what God gave, we're not satisfied with it, so we try to put a spin on it to make it more palatable for us for whatever reason. And God calls it rebellion. They have forsaken the eternal. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They are gone away backward. This is talking about one who is contending with, corrupting the very foundation of truth, because they don't like it. Ezekiel 2, verse 3, he said to me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. You find this conclusion by God all the way through the Bible. So again, I ask you, is it because this is a proclivity of us all? And my answer is yes, it is. Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day, for they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. So again, we're not talking just about the weakness of flesh, where they're having a hard time living up to the principles of God, which they agree with. We're talking about ones who disagree. They think they know better. They are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, and they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. Not just a prophet in terms of someone given the power to tell them future events in advance, but we're talking about somebody who was sent by God with authority to tell them the truth, who sent an inspired message, even though it came through a fallible human being, and yet it came with authority from God. And what he said is, I'm going to send you servants who are going to tell you the truth in my name. And then whether you hear or whether you don't, you will have no excuse in the final analysis. I'm going to make sure you hear. Now, did God do the same thing in our day? Because you've got a whole lot of former members of the Church of God at large out there who are still contending with it. They don't believe God sent a chosen servant in the flesh, which means they think they're going to make it up according to their own interpretation of the Bible. Good luck. God said, whether they hear or whether they will forbear, meaning they reject it, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. There was an inspired speaker in their midst who came with the authority of Jesus Christ to tell them the truth from the error. Will we be impudent and stiff-hearted? Or will we, you and I, take a different tack? That's the question. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Human beings love to, you know, massage the facts and put a spin on it to make themselves and their ideas and their actions, just like Saul did, you know, look better. God cuts to the chase, and he inspired his conclusion, brass tacks, if you will, the way he views the actions and the orientation of mind. Isaiah 59, verse 1, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. In other words, why a separation? It's not God's fault. Verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. Again, you're talking about somebody who is arguing against the truth. They don't like what God revealed, so they have a different interpretation. God doesn't see a different interpretation. He just says you're telling lies. Because I said A and you're saying Z. I said up, you say down. Whatever I say, you do something different. Doesn't matter what the interpretation or the spin is. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice. Again, who defines justice? They can use the word justice. They can project themselves into the position of being the champion of truth and justice. So what? God defines righteousness and justice, not man. None calleth for justice, nor pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity, meaning things that aren't true. They're figments of their own imagination that they project to be true, and they're not. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. So we can, well, shame, shame on those bad people out there, wherever they are. I think I will turn the mirror on me, and I hope you will turn the mirror on you. Because again, this wasn't written for the world, this was written for the church. This defines our natural orientation. Because you're born human, you're born with this orientation. Do you see it? How is it manifested in your life? You don't tell me, I'm not your judge. You're not responsible to me. But you are responsible to this God who will be your judge, and he cares. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs, weave the spider's web. He that eats of their eggs, you're talking about the fruit of their way, is not good. They claim it is, but the fruit doesn't bear out. That which is crushed breaks out into a viper. Their web shall not become garments. So what they're weaving is not silk, for instance, that you can turn into a valuable garment. What they weave is a whole construct of ideas which ultimately have no value. Their web shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. So they're not evaluating according to God's truth. They've taken a different position. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. The reason I'm assessing this as rebellion and not just weakness is because what is described here is an orientation. This is a deliberate orientation. And they were going after exactly what they have come to believe is true and valuable, and they are pursuing it. They're not saying, Father, I agree that I'm a sinner, and I acknowledge the legitimacy of your law. Please help me. This is someone who is justifying a false way and saying that it is good. That's why it's rebellion. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goes therein shall not know peace. Because God's revealed way is the way of peace. Anything in opposition to God's revealed way then must not be peace. What are the fruits? 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. Having a form of godliness. So now here we update it for the church, the New Testament church, not just the example of a physical failed people, but the same orientation exists in the New Testament era even in the church, among those who are baptized and have the down payment of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the natural nature is still exactly the same. And if we do not address that natural nature and make changes, we end up repeating the very same mistakes of our ancestors. That's why. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Isn't that what Saul did? Wasn't he claiming, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, while he was in rank defiance? But that's not how he saw himself. He was still claiming to be the servant of the Lord, doing God's will. Samuel said, oh no, you're not. And here it is in the church, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, because they disagree with what God revealed in the way he chose to work. They have their own interpretation, which they like better. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. He's saying, if you and if I know what's good for us, don't get infected with that. For of this sort, what sort? The ones who are, in essence, stiff-necked and rebellious, and they are bent on their own interpretation of the truth. Of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Ever learning. Oh, they don't stop studying their Bibles. Oh, they're good Bible readers. They talk about God. They pray. Ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Why? Because God revealed the truth. They don't like it. They're interpreting their own version of truth. And the more they depart from the foundation, the farther adrift they become. That's exactly what we see in the church today. Decades after that happened in our very midst in our parent organization. Ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Why? Because they started with the truth. And they walked away from it. Why? Because they had disrespect for Herbert Armstrong, maybe? Other ministers? They got mad, they got upset, they got offended at bad experiences. And so they said, I'll figure it out for myself. If they didn't walk away from the church altogether, and many have done that. But the ones who have stayed with it, meaning keeping the Sabbath holy days to some degree or another, are they holding on to that which Jesus Christ put in a foundation of that church at the beginning? Or are they off on some reinterpretation according to some man's rework? All you got to do is go back and find the source of all the teaching and decide. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres, who were they? They were the two sorcerers in the court of Pharaoh, that Pharaoh called upon when Moses came with the miracles of God. And Moses came into the court to substantiate that he was speaking for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God gave him these miracles to perform, including casting down his staff, which turned into a live snake right there in front of him. So Pharaoh says, it's just a magician's trick. I got magicians too. In comes Jannes and Jambres, and they duplicate the magic trick. Ostensibly, they appear to anyway. As Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, they said, you don't come from a powerful God. Our God is more powerful than yours. So they contended with him. They said, our magic is as good or better than yours. Anything you can do, I can do better. As Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. So it's one thing to point your finger at Egyptian magicians and say, oh, that's sorcery. Oh, we know that's evil. Pagan, pagan, pagan. It's another thing to take this to heart where God says, in the very same spirit of mine where the magicians of Egypt contended with God's servant, that's what's happening in the church. Remember, that's the topic here is God's people who have departed from the faith. And now they're being compared to these Egyptian magicians. How to apply it? Well, figure that out. I'm just telling you, this is the way God looks at it. So don't be dismissive. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. So this isn't, again, somebody who's weak and just having a hard time overcoming. This is somebody in mind is resisting a definition of the faith once delivered. They think they know better. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. Reprobate concerning the faith. What's the end result of that? We already read it in Isaiah 59, but it's repeated here. They shall proceed no further, verse 9, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was. The problem is that revelation takes place at the very end when Christ returns, and that's too late. It's too late for you and me if we buy into the lies. Throw in our lot with the rebels. Because when it's finally revealed, it's too late for us to change course, which is why there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So all these things were put here so that you and I, while we have time, can learn the lesson and then set our course to avoid falling into that trap and that path. The natural one for you, the natural one for me, is the path of rebellion. Just understand the default. The default for you and the default for me is the way that ends up being, in God's estimation, rebellion. Stiff-necked. The question is, what are we going to do then to get ourselves off that path? So, I said we're looking at synoptically two obstacles to the kingdom, and the first one is rebellion. Seems to be a big deal to God. But what about those who absolutely agree? They're not contending with the faith. They are contending with weaknesses. They're having a hard time overcoming, don't we all? And it's very easy for us to say, well, I mean, I agree. I'm not arguing against the truth. I'm just having a hard time doing it. Yeah, we all depend upon God for grace, unmerited pardon, mercy, long-suffering, patience. I sure hope we're going to get it. God has promised, and he's faithful. But he demands fruits. He demands for us to show effort and to make progress. You can't just say, well, I agree with the truth. I'm just having a hard time doing it. No, because weakness is the other thing that will keep us out of the kingdom. You cannot just say, I'm weak. Because it will be no excuse in that day as well. What did Jesus say concerning his disciples? Remember, right before he was arrested and those disciples that he took with him, and he said, pray with me 1 hour. And every time he came back, they were sleeping. Matthew 26:41, he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So here's a case where they're not rebellious. They're not contending against the revealed faith. They accepted Jesus Christ for who he was. They acknowledged his message as coming from the Father. They agreed with it. What was their problem? Weakness of the flesh. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And remember, by nature, no human being can do it, which is why, by the way, God is not holding those ancient Israelites accountable for their spiritual salvation. They're going to come up in a resurrection and have a chance to learn the truth spiritually and to be baptized and then truly to qualify. So they're asleep right now. They died in the wilderness because of their rebellion and their sin. But you see, that wasn't the end for them because they weren't called spiritually. That church didn't begin until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I won't turn back to it. Deuteronomy 5:29 says, oh, that there were an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments. God knew they didn't have it within themselves to be able to obey. Because by nature, as carnal human beings, we are weak. It takes the miracle of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit if a human being is ever going to manifest the fruit of the mind of God. So Israel wrote lessons, shame on them for their rebellion, but at least they didn't have the Holy Spirit, and God's not holding them accountable. He is holding you and me accountable, however, because he has given us everything that we need in order to set a better example. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. We read this every year, Passover season. 1 Corinthians 11, 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, but let a man examine himself." Now, that's not just before Passover. That means all year long. This is an orientation you and I should have. "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So there's a wrong orientation going on, some way, somehow. For how many? Verse 30, "For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." So there are many, God said through Paul, who are spiritually slumbering. Verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." So here is the requirement for you and me to measure ourselves spiritually against that yardstick. So again, we're not talking about the rebellious who are applying a different yardstick of their own making and saying, "I measure up pretty well." We're talking about the ones who at least acknowledge the yardstick of God, but now they're using it and they're actually measuring themselves and they're saying, "Where do I really stand?" And they're not lying to themselves. They're being honest about where their defects are. And that's the only way that's going to allow us to actually set an action plan, let alone have a hope of following through to bear fruit. "If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged," meaning we're not going to be judged defective in the final analysis by Jesus Christ and kept out of the kingdom if we do this. You do it for you, I do it for me. And God says that is what he will honor. And overcoming, self-examination, this whole process is the antidote to personal weakness. It means it's the process of acknowledging weakness and then working to get stronger. It's the spiritual exercise regime. Verse 32, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." We have an opportunity to come out of the world, if we will. The world is steeped in sin. They don't know any better. You and I do. Romans 2, verse 13. "For not the hearers of the law are just before God," and that includes the ones who hear the truth, who don't argue against it, who accept it as the word of Jesus Christ, even through a chosen servant. They nod their heads and they're sincere, but that's not enough. "Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." For anyone who thinks the Apostle Paul was the champion of doing away with the law, here he says, doers shall be justified, not because we earn it, not because we earn salvation through law keeping. It is by grace, unmerited pardon. But the issue is, who is God going to justify by forgiving past sins? It's the ones who show determined effort to do better, who respect the law and make strides, even if it's tiny little baby steps. You're moving in the right direction, step by step. Those are the ones who get their sins forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He will honor that effort. You can't pay the price for your sin. I can't pay the price for mine. But he will honor your right orientation to overcoming. That's how the law is not done away. You and I are required to respect the law, to pursue the law, to keep the law, and yet we are still justified by grace, not by works. All these other churches in the world can't explain it. Oh, they have an explanation, but they can't explain it according to the truth of God because they don't know the truth of God, but you do. Another reason why you're, as well as I, am accountable. Even if you truly believe it, if you cannot muster the strength to actually overcome that natural nature, you will still be rejected. Now, I don't know. I hope it's on a really sliding curve. I mean, our hope is really, really merciful. because I need it. But again, God's the one in charge of that. He's going to decide how much fruit based upon all the benefits. You know, what is he investing in you? How many talents did he give to you? What return on your investment is he expecting in order to be a minimum? What is it for me? It's all different. Don't compare yourself to anyone else. It's all highly personal. But again, just understand that in the end, he's judging. We will come into judgment. And these things matter. Romans 12:21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Simple statement, straightforward. Overcome evil with good. Don't just point at evil and say, I know that's evil. I know this is truth. I know the other is evil. I'm still doing the evil because I'm weak, but at least I know it's evil. If you're not arguing against the truth, good for you. That's an important first step. But he wants more. He wants us to show coming out of sin. Overcome evil with good. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Now, in this whole passage, I'm going to read verse 29 through 32, and you don't see the word weakness. But what is described here is an individual who is faced with their own carnal weaknesses and having to learn to put them out. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. You and I don't do that by nature. The Apostle Paul also in, you know, Romans 3 describes the list of natural attributes of the carnal mind. It's a pretty ugly list. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed into the day of redemption. Because there's the problem. You and I can't justify staying in a state of weakness, because God has offered us the power of his Spirit to help us get better. Which means if we don't get better, we have no one to blame but ourselves. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed under the day of redemption. You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit as part of your baptism. And now that's a tool that he wants us to pick up and use to do work. And what kind of work? Well, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Well, I'm not bitter and wrathful and angry. I don't clamor and speak evil and engage in malice. Oh yeah, what mirror are you using? Probably the same one I want to use on myself, which makes me look my best. Again, God is seeing us the way we are, not the way we filter with Photoshop. And he's going to judge us upon what we do with the reality. So by nature, this is what you and I are, and this is what you and I do. Let all, I'll say, natural, inherent, carnal bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Verse 32, and be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. See, those are different ways to talk about the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, which we don't do by nature. Be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So there's a lot right there. I mean, just trying to, one, recognize it in our minds when we do it. It happens just automatically. We manifest these characteristics and traits. To catch ourselves and at least recognize it when we do it, and let alone trying to implement a program through the power of God's Holy Spirit to start nipping that in the bud and to start to create a new habit of using the Spirit to manifest the fruits of the Spirit as opposed to all of this carnal stuff. That's overcoming weakness. Hebrews 5, verse 11. Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Again, the apostle is saying to members of the true church of God, he's not giving this lecture to the world, it's to the church. But a natural tendency is that we become dull of hearing. Yeah, I've heard that. Ministers, you say the same thing year after year. Been there, done that. Many things to say, hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when the time you ought to be teachers, meaning you should be, and I should be mature enough in this way of life, actually to be able to be an example to others, not meaning it's all about teaching, you know, standing in front of a classroom, but are we teaching with our personal example? Are we showing the manifestation of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit in our choices? Do we show a restrained, disciplined way of thinking and behaving? Not because we're trying to put on a show for anybody else. It's just naturally what we're doing actually sets a good example to others. That's teaching as well. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, going back to the 101 lessons, as if you're a brand new person in the church, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat, because they haven't ever progressed. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And if you're truly a babe in the church, then you have a reason for being a babe. We all start that way. But if you've been in the church longer, God expects growth. That's what this is about. The overcoming of weakness manifests that growth and that maturity. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who, what? By reason of use. By reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Not just to talk about good and evil, not just to talk about agreeing with the faith once delivered, but by reason of use, we have applied those principles in our lives and therefore are manifesting better results. That's what we're talking about. Not just the hearers of the word, but the doers. By reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So it's not just a classroom book learning of the faith once delivered by reading old articles. It's actually manifesting it in our change of behavior. There's no stronger example, there's no stronger witness than a human being that actually manifests the power of the Spirit of God by actually learning to overcome. And the most magnificent one is someone who started the furthest down and has totally changed their life around and is doing better. That's pretty inspiring. 1 John 5, verse 4 and 5. Whatsoever is born of God, whether you say that's born or begotten, whatsoever is, let's say, begotten, if you're one who is called and therefore begotten, you're on this path that God has set you upon, whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. That's your mission. That's my mission. This is what you have been called to do, overcome the world. And that includes our own nature as a root. Whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So as Raymond Cole would say, it's the faith, but it's also our personal faith, which is belief. It's our acceptance of that foundation that was delivered through a chosen servant by Jesus Christ. It was his truth. We embrace it. We make it our own. And then we use our own belief to actually produce something of value, which would be impossible otherwise. Verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world? That's what we read in verse 4. Whatsoever is born or begotten of God overcomes the world. Are you one of his? You're supposed to be, I'm supposed to be overcoming the world. Verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? But people usually get this backward. They say, oh yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Check. That's not what John is saying here. Are you truly one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The proof of that is that you are overcoming the world. Ha ha. Meaning he wants to see evidence. Otherwise, what is his conclusion about me and about you if we don't? We can say we agree and we can sincerely believe in the revealed faith, but if we don't put it into use to make strides to overcome, to get better compared to where we're starting from, his assessment in the end is we don't believe. The proof of our belief is the fruit of overcoming. He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Revelation 2, verse 7, I'm just going to pull out a couple of snippets from Revelation 2 and 3. These seven messages of warning to the church, because Christ here, through the Apostle John in his old age, inspired him basically to categorize the major characteristics that trip us up and put us in danger of missing out on the kingdom. But they all have one thing in common, the requirement to overcome. Just as an example, Revelation 2, 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, to him that overcometh. Who makes it? Who gets the brass ring? Who gets the trophy? Who gets paradise? To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's got to be overcoming. It's not agreement. Good for you. You avoid, you overcome rebellion, good for you. That's still not overcoming unless you're able to manifest improvement. One more, Revelation 3:21. Revelation 3:21 says, to him that overcometh, that means gets better, finds a way to change the trajectory away from the natural way of thinking and behaving and instead learning to behave differently. You can't do it by yourself. I can't do it by myself. We cannot pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps physically. It has to be a miracle. There's the power of the Holy Spirit. You've been given access to it. I've been given access to it, which is why we have no excuse. He wants to see this happen. He needs to see this happen. He deserves to see this happen in our lives. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He didn't stop sinning because he never did sin. So what did Jesus overcome? He overcame every urge in his own carnal mind, which pushed him towards sin. He had the perfect power with the full measure of the Holy Spirit to resist it, so he never gave in to it. But that resisting against the natural pull was in itself overcoming, because he overcame. Even though he was sinless, it says he overcame. Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So he needs to see, he wants to see, he deserves to see you and me push. Not push against other people, push against ourselves with effort, with determination, with a resolute drive that we will not forsake or give up. Revelation 21, verse 6. This is at the very end. And again, I love the synoptic statements, which kind of put it in crystal form, bullet points, if you will, to make it really, really clear what the mission and what the goal is. Revelation 21, 6, he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Do you desire it? Do you really thirst for it? It not automatically, not necessarily, which is okay. If you will acknowledge, and if I will acknowledge, I don't really thirst for it. So that's something else you can ask him for. Father, I don't thirst for your way. I don't like your way. Help me. to actually love your way. Help me to thirst for it because I don't. He'll give you that. That's again part of that which can come and will come through the Spirit in you, if you're serious about it. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. Not just he agrees with me and comes to church. Well, coming to church is important. Keeping Sabbaths and holy days, oh yeah, it's a big one on the list, but it's not enough. He wants to see this transformation of mine. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Who's not going to be there? How does God define it? Verse 8, the fearful. Again, I always emphasize fearful is number one on the list. Well, I agree with the truth, but I'm just not strong enough. I don't have enough faith to do it. Because why? Because I panic. Because I take things into my own hands rather than trusting God. Okay, that's the manifestation of fear. There's no excuse for it. He wants us to grapple, deal with, confront the fear, and get better. I'm not telling you how much better you have to get. Just from wherever you are, and being a servant and a slave to your fears, he wants you to get better. That would be overcoming. The fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers. And again, it's not just taking physical life. In Matthew 5, who did Jesus Christ say the murderers are? The ones who hate. Murderers and whoremongers, in mind and in body, by the way. So that's a biggie. And sorcerers. And I would say there is a link back to rebellion, right? It's not just about dabbling with the occult. When God inspired, as we read through Samuel, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Well, that's how God views it. Whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So it's just a statement of fact on the way that Christ is going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to use a standard. He's going to evaluate who gets in and who is left out to go to sleep forever. Again, I still emphasize, you know, according to our religion, it's super cool that the worst that can happen to you is you go to sleep forever. That's a whole lot better than what a lot of other churches teach. But compared to the glory that he is offering, what a missed opportunity. So he wants to see overcoming. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Last text, James 4. James 4, verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Do you feel separated from God? Do you feel there's a gulf between you? It's not God's fault, he's saying. You and I, we make an effort to draw nigh to God. Not on our own terms, according to our own standard, we embrace what he's taught us was the truth. And then we use that as our foundation to seek a closer relationship with him. And this says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. That includes overcoming, doesn't it? Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Because by nature, you and I are double-minded. We love the idea of love and peace, but our actions are selfish and arrogant. We're altruistic about what we claim to value, but our actual actions are carnal. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded, and it starts with identifying the double-mindedness within ourselves and then tackling it. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Oh, because he wants you to be sorry all the time? No, it's saying be honest with where you stand. Don't lie to yourself. God is seeing the reality. He wants us to see the reality. I can't see it in you. You can't see it in me. He sees it in all of us. He wants me to address me and you to address you. And if we see ourselves, if we acknowledge the truth, that is going to make us feel afflicted and mourn and weep. The brutal truth of our natural orientation. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He shall lift you up. We humble ourselves. We acknowledge, we mourn because of the sin that we see. We come to hate it, and with the power of His Holy Spirit, He will lift us up. You have an opportunity for joy and incredible peace and tranquility of mind like no one in the world experiences, and you can have it. You can have it now, regardless of what trials you may have to endure in the flesh, because living in this world according to God's perfect plan and creating that character, and yet to have peace of mind and tranquility of spirit, that is before you right now. To the extent that you can actually achieve that will be more evidence that you are putting on the mind of Jesus Christ. It will be proof that you are overcoming evil with good. So we must first acknowledge our natural rebelliousness and work to eliminate it. But then we must also be urgent to purge out the weaknesses of flesh and never rest on our laurels, thinking that just because we believe, quote unquote, the faith once delivered, that we cannot fail personally. It takes both, because as I mentioned to you, the two major obstacles against us, that which threatens to keep us out of the kingdom, they are rebellion and they are weakness. If we take that seriously, we can absolutely be those who receive those rewards in the day of the appearance of Jesus Christ.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented Two Obstacles to the Kingdom, a message given by Mr. John Brisby in Eugene, Oregon, April 22nd, 2023.